Amen. Please be seated. Dr. Michael O is our guest speaker, and we learned last night that O is short for O'Hallahan. He actually has some Irish in his family line. That's a joke. Yeah, he told the joke. Dr. O is the president and founder of Christ Bible Seminary in Nagoya, Japan. Japan, you may know, is a country where less than 1% of the population name the name of Christ as their Savior. Christ Bible Seminary is a calling that seeks to train and equip church leaders to bring Christ to the people of Japan and to the whole world, and to see the Church of Jesus strengthen. The ministry of Christ Bible Seminary also includes a new church plant called All Nations Fellowship, with lay training and a regular worship event for young people called Heart and Soul. Michael is also a PCA teaching elder in the Philadelphia Presbytery. He's also the youngest member of the executive leadership of Lusan Committee for World Evangelization. Michael and his wife, Pearl, have five children and are currently living in Philadelphia, where he grew up before their return to Japan in July. It is a great pleasure to invite Michael O to open the Word of God and to teach us.
Good morning. It's wonderful to have this opportunity to be with you all. Thank you for your very warm welcome throughout the weekend, and very excited to see how God will do His work, how He will do what He alone can do, and to hear the testimonies, most of which I will not hear on this side of the world, but I look forward in heaven to hearing all about how God used this weekend and your lives to bless even the whole world. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 22, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, the first two verses, and then the last three verses, 29 through 31. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. It shall come and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. 28,000 lives. 28,000 lives or so have been lost in the tragedy, recent tragedy in Japan through the 9.0 earthquake, the massive tsunami, and the nuclear radiation crisis that is currently going on as well. It's a staggering number of people. If you think about this community of maybe 200,000 people or so, imagine losing almost 30,000. It has been a difficult time for Japan, a time of great need, a time of great reflection upon life. There's nothing that causes you to question life and death and what you stand upon in your life than the very ground beneath you shaking. One of the most sobering aspects and thoughts for this tragedy is that this was not the big one. The big one is still yet to come. The big one we are waiting for is called the Great Tokai Earthquake, and our ministry is centered in Nagoya, and we recently received a brand new new ministry campus that's in the very heart of Nagoya, about a 4-minute walk from Nagoya Station, and that happens to also be the very heart of the Tokai region. So we ask for your prayers that God will use even that great earthquake that eventually will come, not a question of when, if, but when, and that in that day, God might even use that for his greatest glory. When we suffer like this and suffer great tragedy, it is a time when we realize very clearly that no matter how hard we try or how much we want to or how great our technology is, that suffering cannot be avoided. And inevitably, when we suffer, I think often we ask the same questions. Why? Why did this happen? God, are you really good? And God, do you love me? And today's psalm answers some of these questions. And before we consider how God answers those questions, please join me in a word of prayer. Lord God, it is amazing that you have given to us your very word, the word of God. And we ask, O Lord, nothing less, Lord, than speak. Speak to us. Speak, for your servants listen. Grant us by your Spirit the grace that we could hear and listen to, be impacted by, and respond to your word, the living word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in today's psalm, Psalm 22, we can see that there is a purpose that God has for suffering in our lives, and also that the blessings of that suffering are not merely for us, but for people all around the world. Our main theme for this morning from Psalm 22 is this: God has been, is, and will be faithful to his people, both corporately and individually in suffering. God has been, is, and will be faithful to his people, both corporately and individually in suffering. And through such suffering, all the nations will worship him as he is proclaimed by his suffering people. And through such suffering, all the nations will worship him as he is proclaimed by his suffering people. Now, Psalm 22 has two very distinct parts. Very conveniently, those two parts are indicated by the two pages in your insert. I did not plan it that way, but it is verses 1 through 21, which we could call the prayer of David, and verses 22 to 31, which we could call the proclamation of David in one sense. Trying to cover all of Psalm 22 in one sitting is a bit ambitious, and it's perhaps kind of like trying to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner all in one sitting. And I know some of you guys perhaps can do that. But at the same time, only preaching a part of Psalm 22, I think, would be faulty. It's kind of like only eating lettuce or bacon for breakfast, lettuce for lunch, and a tomato for dinner instead of the whole BLT. So let's try to work our way through the entire psalm. Okay, verse 1 through 21, the prayer of David. Now, one way that we can look at this psalm is to see the painful and perplexing contradictions in David's mind in the midst of his suffering. And the first of these contradictions we can see is in verses 1 and 2, this contrast between David's cries to God and God's silence. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Now, David here is complaining about the perceived distance and silence of his God, his God. Now, I remember very vividly a time when I was a young boy and my mother accidentally spilled some hot soup on my leg. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, boys. And I cried and cried. To be honest, it really didn't hurt that much. But the reason why I cried is because that soup was spilled by my mom. My mom. My mom had caused this pain, not really a physical pain so much, but an emotional pain. And in the verse that opens Psalm 22, we can hear that pain in David's voice. And it's a pain that he felt not simply forsaken by some god or any god, but by his God, My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? My God, my God, my God. Now, a second contrast that we can see in David's eyes is between God's faithfulness to Israel and God's forsaking of David. In verses 3 to 5, David is proclaiming, even reminding God of God's faithfulness to his people in the past. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Now throughout history, God has responded to the suffering and the cries of his people. David knows this and brings this up with God. When Israel trusted in you, you saved them. When they cried to you, you saved them. So David's prayer, or honestly his complaint to God, is when Israel trusted in you, you saved them. When I trust in you, why do you not save me? When Israel cried to you, you rescued them. When I cry to you, why do you not rescue me? So there's this painful disconnect between what David knows of who God is, what God has done in the past, and what God is not doing for him now in the midst of his suffering. We can see a third contrast from verse 12 to verse 18. And we can see that David's enemies are near, and God is far from him. David characterizes his enemies as animals of prey. Now, I'm going to warn you, there's an interactive part of this. First service didn't do too well on this. Long before there were lions and tigers and bears, good. There were bulls, lions, and dogs. I think probably because we've never been on the same side of a cage as a ferocious animal, we don't understand what it means to fear such animals. We don't understand the power of David's language as he is describing his enemies. A few years ago, a young girl named Haley Hildebrand was taking her high school graduation picture with a tiger, a school tradition. As they were taking the picture, she heard something, and she kind of panicked, squealed, and starts to run just moments before that tiger lunged at her and took her life. David's enemies are fierce. They're fierce and they are near. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is beautiful Hebrew language. They encompass him. They surround him. They threaten to tear him apart with sharp teeth. And then in verse 16 again, they encompass him. They encircle him. They pierce him. Hands and feet. David's enemies are so near and God seems so far away. Imagine if that teenage girl were crying out to her father as she was being pounced upon and her father just looked on from a distance. That's how David felt. This section of the psalm ends with verses 19 to 21 with this final gasp and cry to God before David's completely overwhelmed. Lord, be not far off. Come quickly, deliver me, rescue me, save me. And then it's like the curtains fall to end the first act of this drama. There's such a clear break in the psalm from verse 21 to 22 that some scholars have wrongly thought that these must be two different psalms. But there is this tremendous shift in the tone of the psalm from verse 21 to 22, and hopefully you can just understand it as you read, but also in David's attitude. So what happened? What happened in this shift? We don't know. David doesn't tell us. It's almost like act two of the drama we're missing, and we skip from act one to act three. We don't know exactly what David experienced that resulted in the shift from verse 21 to 22, but from a broader biblical context in theology, and also in the midst from our own Christian experience, let me suggest three things that David learned and that we all can learn in the midst of suffering. And then after we consider these three brief points, we'll finish up looking at the second section of the psalm. Number one, God is in control of everything. And I think this is usually the first temptation when suffering comes. Maybe God isn't in control. But nowhere in this psalm do we see any indication that David sees himself as a victim of random fate. David is clearly giving God all the credit, or perhaps blame, for his circumstance. I wrote different things on the internet. I did different interviews with different media outlets about the tragedy in Japan. One blog was picked up, and I was quoted in that, talking about the sovereignty of God in this tragedy. That God is in control. That these things are not outside of the sovereignty of God. And the response went viral and was visceral. There was anger and disgust in some of the people's response. Because in their mind, how could God be in control over such things? And they find comfort in thinking that God didn't have control. God doesn't have power over tragedy. God doesn't have power over suffering. And I'm not sure about you, but I find no comfort in thinking that there isn't a God who has control over the affairs of man and over the powers of nature. It was a horrible, tragic events that went on. But we believe in a God who is in control. We believe in a God who is sovereign over all things, who is good and wise and powerful, all-knowing, and that he has good purpose even through such events. And that's true for global-scale events and also true for what happens personally in each of our own lives. Biblical reality is that God is sovereignly working out all that he has sovereignly ordained from eternity past, both in this world and in your life, including your own salvation and your sanctification, a very big part of which often includes suffering. And that's a very good thing because, related to this, number two, suffering is a part of the good design of God. Suffering is a part of the good design of God, and this relates to this tragedy as well. Because the second temptation, I think, that comes when tragedy hits is, if God is in control, and I'm suffering like this, or this kind of suffering is happening in the world, then maybe God isn't good, or his plans aren't good. So why is suffering good and also a part of his plan? So first of all, what I would like to suggest is that suffering was designed for people who are not Christians. That's a very strange, ungracious kind of comment. If you are coming to church for the first time, this is not the normal kind of thing that a pastor would be saying. But hear me out. If you are not a Christian today, what I want to suggest to you is that suffering teaches you of your need for Jesus Christ. There's a little boy named Roberto Salazar, and I don't know if you often envy little boys, but you have a reason, perhaps, to envy Roberto Salazar. Roberto feels no pain. As a baby, he never cried. He never cried because of being hungry or tired or from a wet diaper. He is incapable of feeling pain. He is one of 17 people in the U.S. with congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. And you may be thinking, I wish I had that. But it's not a dream condition, and you should not wish that upon your children. Because as his mother will tell you, it is a nightmare. He never feels hunger pain, so he wouldn't eat. When he started teething, he gnawed on his own tongue, lips, and fingers to the point of mutilation. Pain is a God-given indicator. It's a part of God's message to you that something is wrong. And that pain that you feel in your life are a part of God's message to you that something is wrong. And the most important thing that is wrong is a broken or an absent relationship with the God who made you. You were made for relationship with God, the God who made you. And apart from that relationship, it is a painful life. But that same pain is a part of the message that God is trying to tell you to believe on Him, to know Him, to live for Him, to serve Him. Now, modern thinking would tell us that Japan, as one of the most advanced societies in the world, should be one of the least pain-filled societies, one of the least pain-filled nations of the world. But the Bible helps us to understand why it is that Japan, as the largest unreached nation in the world, is actually a nation filled effusively with humanly insolvable pain. Why else would high school girls be involved in something called Enjo Kosai, selling themselves to dirty old businessmen? Why would middle school kids do the same? Why are there 30,000 people every year who commit suicide in Japan, more than the lives of those that were lost in this tragedy? Why? Because of pain. Pain from spiritual emptiness, accentuated, aggravated by the pains of life in a sinful, fallen world, including absent fathers working 90-100-hour weeks. Do you think that the wealth of the Japanese make them more happy? Apart from God, it creates more emptiness, more empty promises, more empty hearts. The rich are not to be envied. Those who love their riches are to be pitied. If we allow wealth to be our source of trust, our source of pride, our source of comfort, wealth can create more emptiness, more empty promises, more empty hearts. Now, of course, poverty hunger, these are not blessings in and of themselves. But poverty can be a blessing, because it strengthens, it heightens the understanding of the reality of our need for our Creator, our need for God. Blessed are those who know their need, who know their hunger, who know their emptiness. Now, God has not blessed Japan with the blessing of poverty, but He has blessed Japan with the gift of the lesson of pain, sometimes whispering, sometimes shouting, "Something is wrong!" As one Japanese businessman said recently, he said, not a Christian, he said, in response to the question of how are you, how are the Japanese, he said, "We're pretending that everything is okay." But they need to hear this lesson of pain. But whether for the physically poor of the world or, like in Japan, the spiritually poor Christians, we must be there to help point out the lessons of pain and point to the solutions to pain. Now, suffering, I'll also say, was designed for Christians. You can't get off the hook. And suffering helps us to become more and more like Christ. It's a part of our sanctification. And you know what? We miss the whole meaning of the Christian life and faith when we try to live our lives seeking to avoid suffering and difficulty, seeking to be comfortable physically, financially, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So many Christians seek to live the pain-free Christian life. But such a life has no impact. Discomfort and suffering are tools of God's discipleship and also, therefore, a part of the very good plan of God. And then thirdly, not all suffering is the same. If you look at Scripture, I think you can see perhaps at least three types of suffering. One type of suffering that is suffering that is a consequence of our own sin. We sin and we suffer for it. And you know this. You know this. You've experienced this. We experience this every single day. We sin and we suffer for it in our family, work, school. It impacts us physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. We suffer for it. And when you suffer like this, I think it's good to ask yourself a question that we often ask our children, which is, when does God love you? The answer, thank God, is all the time. There is a grace and love and acceptance from the Father, even in, perhaps especially in, times like these. When we sin and we suffer for it, we suffer, and it's because of our own sin, it's our own fault. But, brothers and sisters, I ask you, I plead with you, may suffering because of our own sin not be the bulk of our suffering. May suffering because of our own sin not be the bulk of our suffering. Now, what other kinds of sin suffering are there? Secondly, there's something we could call common suffering. And this is similar to what we would call common grace. This is suffering that you experience regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, or how much you love God, or how much any of these things. It has nothing to do with it. This is not suffering because of sin. It's just a part of life. This is suffering that includes health problems, from colds to cancer. It includes hot weather, cold weather, earthquakes, typhoons, tsunami, financial struggles, poverty. It includes death itself. All people want to avoid this suffering, but can't. 10 days after our seminary opened, we were called back to the hospital to receive the results of our second daughter, Michaela's head MRI. She had had some seizures a few weeks before Christ Bible Seminary opened, hospitalized for 4 days, and had some testing done. And the doctor said, you don't need to worry about the virus that she had or the seizures, but your daughter has a brain tumor. It was a moment of life where, you know, reality came just crashing down. And I remember walking through the hallway of the hospital, holding our third, at that time it was just a baby, just being really careful because I felt my knees were going to just crumble from underneath. And all we knew at that time was one doctor saying to the other doctor in Japanese, "Oki desu ne," which is, "It's big, isn't it?" "And come back later in 10 days for your appointment with the neurosurgeon." We are very thankful that she's alive and that her condition is not cancer. At this time, it is not life-threatening. We continue to monitor her situation with regular MRIs. But the trust that we put in God in the midst of common suffering, it can be a tremendous witness to those who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not know that hope. And then finally, there is Christ's suffering. And this is suffering that is suffered for the single reason of living for Jesus Christ. This includes suffering at work or home or school because of obeying Jesus. This includes persecution from governments or companies or even family because of refusing to dishonor Christ. Many Christians in America have rarely or never experienced such suffering. During the Sunday school hour, I shared about Alemu, a friend of mine in Ethiopia, who 2 times has been at the edge of a sword, at the point of a gun, and God rescued him. Shared about the persecution that's going on now in China, in inner and outer Mongolia. Our lives, so many times, are so hidden, so innocuous, so socialized in the American dream that we don't bother Satan at all. But I ask you, how about you? What kind of suffering do you suffer? Mainly suffering because of your own sin, mainly common suffering that is no different from those who don't know Christ. Again, there is for you in such suffering so much of the gospel to be known, but I do ask you, do you know anything of what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ? Now, of course, you don't need to be tabulating what kind of suffering you're doing at any particular point, but the point is about following Christ and accepting the very real, often difficult, always wonderful consequences of following Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. David learned these lessons, I believe, and the result was a completely changed life and attitude. Look at your Bibles from verses 22 to 31. We can see in David a heart of trust and praise. In verses 22 to 31, what we can basically see is the fruit of endured suffering and faith. We can see that the painful contradictions in David's mind and heart have found glorious resolution. First, in verse 22, we see individual praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will praise you. This is the doxological, the praise instinct that is basic to the Christian life, right? It's why we sing on Sundays and in the showers. For those of you who have known both very painful suffering and also the unbelievable faithfulness of God in the midst of suffering, you know that there is a worship of God in such times like no other. My wife and I still remember the worship of God, the joy in worshiping of God that is mixed together with the saltiness of painful tears. In verse 23, we see exhortation for others to also praise God. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Why do we praise him? Verse 24, because he saves. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. As God is trusted in and his faithfulness is testified about, we see that blessings flow. The rich and poor are blessed, verse 26 and 29. It seems likely that David made a vow to God in his suffering, and as a celebration of God's rescue of him, he prepared a feast for the poor to come and eat and to physically taste the goodness of God that he experienced in God's deliverance of him spiritually. That should be a snapshot of our lives. The Christian life should be a setting out a feast for the poor and the physically poor and the spiritually poor. Your life should be a setting out a feast for the afflicted ones to find comfort in our God. And then verse 27, the extent of God's blessings and the extent of our ministry. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. And here is a key lesson for the Christian. Yes, God is my God. But the Christian response to the wonderful salvation of Christ should be, may my God be their God. May my God be their God. Oh, may all the peoples, oh, may all the families of all the nations of the earth be able to cry out to God and say, my God, my God. And this missional instinct, in addition to the doxological one, should be basic to the Christian life as well. That personal doxology alone is not enough. That no Christian should be satisfied with personal worship alone when 2.5 billion people in the world have little or no opportunity to even hear the gospel or worship the Lord of the universe. God's salvation for you is a part of a great big plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future for every nation on earth. God is bringing salvation to every nation on earth. And God invites us to be a part of that plan. And if Jesus Christ being proclaimed and worshipped among all the nations and peoples, if that matters, and if it matters to you, won't you get involved to go and suffer, to stay and sacrifice? And as we testify about God's faithfulness in our suffering and in Christ's suffering, my God, our God, will become their God. Our suffering is not merely for our own sanctification. It is to prepare us for proclamation. Proclamation of the difficulty of life in a fallen world, but also the blessedness of God and the grace of God that speaks into suffering that sustains us through suffering and that will ultimately rescue us from suffering. There is no other message of hope that we have for Japan or for the nations. Now, for the sake of time, let me start closing us. You know, throughout history, we can see that God has been faithful to work his salvation through the suffering and the testimonies of his people, individual by individual. And this is most true in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus echoes the words of verse 1 on the cross, right? This psalm shadows the experience of Jesus Christ on the cross. We see his suffering. We hear his cries. They mock him. He is surrounded by his enemies. David only thought that God had forsaken him. Every Christian can have complete confidence that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That is his promise, but God turned his face from Christ on the cross and poured out his wrath upon the sins of the world that he bore. You know, we question God, how could you allow me to suffer? How could you even allow suffering to exist if you are good? And here is one of the most amazing truths of Christianity. God not just allowed, but ordained suffering to exist. Why? Ultimately, the greatest reason why suffering exists is so Christ could suffer and suffer for us and display the most amazing love and sacrifice conceivable. Suffering exists because God ordained that Jesus Christ would suffer for sinners. But it was a meaningful, purpose-filled suffering. And from that sacrifice, God will be glorified and worshiped by people throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. God worked his salvation through the suffering of Jesus Christ. How can we complain of our little suffering when we know how much Jesus suffered for us? So don't run away from suffering. Do you run toward suffering for the sake of suffering? Of course not. But we run to Jesus. And as a consequence of following him, as Christ taught us, we will have tribulation. There is a suffering that will be known because all is not right in this world. But God has a plan, and that plan includes you. And so following him to the cross, we take up our own crosses and experience the pain and joy of denying ourselves. Following him to the lost, we set aside social comfort and political correctness and the freedoms of our own space, time, and relational preferences. Following him in sacrifice, we deny ourselves financial comforts and pleasures that others might have their daily bread and still others might come to know the bread of life. And for some now, or perhaps among you in the future, following him to the ends of the earth, suffering the loss of family, friends, language, culture, and comfort, that the worthy name of Jesus might be worshipped, that our God might become their God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you that you have done it. It is done. The work needed for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of the world has been done by you on the cross. Lord God, may that message, may that hope not become old and forgotten so easily, Lord. May it not become such a common thing, O God, but may we rejoice and exult in your cross each day, your gospel, O God. And Lord, as we follow you, as we suffer in consequence, Lord God, help us to receive your grace and to share that grace, the lessons of pain and the solution to pain, O God, with those around us and even those to the very ends of the earth. Thank you for such a glorious gospel and plan of salvation. There could not have been a more glorious plan. We give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.